chapter 2. Familiar words beginning at verse number 1, where Paul pours out his heart to this church that he loves so dearly. And he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Just ending at verse 11 of this blessed portion of this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Philippians. We're going to consider tonight the section of this portion that is found between verses 5 and verse number 11. And like many other verses and passages of Scripture that we've been thinking about in recent days in our Tuesday night meetings, this is a favorite text of our church in Coleraine. And I have to be honest tonight and say that it is certainly one of my favorite portions of Scripture as well. I know that we've looked at it before, and it's often been referred to, but it's one of those portions that you can return to again and again and again and always find something new and something to stir your heart. I believe that Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 are among some of the greatest words in the entire New Testament. These verses give us a beautiful and a very succinct synopsis of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They highlight the glory of his person, the depths of his humiliation, the heights of his exaltation, and that great day of consummation whenever every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. These verses are well worthy not just of our reading, but also of our study, and perhaps as well of our memorization. Paul's burden is expressed in verse number 1. He says, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of the Spirit, if any any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." And then he moves on in verses 2 through to 4 of exhortation. And he gives his instruction to the church at Philippi and says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." What blessing there would be in the churches of Jesus Christ across our land and nation if we were able to fulfill the injunctions and the exhortations that Paul gives us in verses 2 through to verse 4. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, nothing being done through strife or vainglory. Each brother and sister living in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves, looking not so much to their own things, not consumed, in other words, with self, but rather minding the things of others. That is the ideal for the New Testament church in behavior and in practice. But it is impossible to fulfill these exhortations that Paul gives us in the flesh. They go against the grain of the natural man. But the secret of at least endeavoring to fulfill them to some worthy degree is found in the words of verse number 5, which gives the context of verses 6 through to verse number 11, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I want to use verse number 5 as a sort of a launching pad into verses 6, 7, and 8, and then concluding with verses 9, 10, and 11. And as we think about verse number 5, our subject or our title tonight for this message is quite simply a Christ-like mindset. A Christ-like mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so here we see the Apostle Paul, and he's showing us what the mind and the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ was. And then he exhorts us and says, let that same mind be in you. And if you can have a Christ-like mindset as a fellowship of God's people, the outcome of that will be that you will be like-minded. You will have the same love. You will dwell together in one accord. Nothing will be done through strife or vainglory. You'll have lowliness of mind. You'll esteem other better than themselves. You'll look not on the things of self, but you'll look in the things of others. So this is a very important verse of Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A Christ-like mindset. But what does it mean to have a Christ-like mindset? Well, first of all, I think a person who has a Christ-like mind is willing to be nothing. A willingness to be nothing in the eyes of men, that is. Look at verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation. So if we would have a Christ-like mindset, we should not desire to have a worldly reputation in the eyes of men. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, a willingness to be nothing. Because the little phrase there, of no reputation, if you have a marginal reference Bible, it might be recorded there. Literally, he emptied himself. That's what it means to be of no reputation. He emptied himself. Or it could also be rendered, brought himself to nothing. That is in the eyes, of course, of the world. He made himself of no reputation. And the Christian should have that same mindset. As far as the world is concerned, and as far as others are concerned, we should be willing, if we're going to have a mind like our Lord, willing to be nothing. Now, whenever the Savior emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, brought himself to naught, it does not mean that he laid aside his deity. It does not mean that he laid aside his morals. It does not mean that he laid aside his nature. It doesn't mean that he laid aside his attributes. But it means that in the eyes of the world, he laid aside his rank. And he laid aside his dignity. And he became as nothing in the eyes of men. I think if there's a proof text that we could use to prove this point, it would be Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's how the world viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. They esteemed him not. They counted him as nothing. In fact, even the Pharisees said, and it was a jibe at the Savior, they says, "We be not born of fornication." And they despised his birth as they saw it. They knew the history, I'm sure, concerning Mary and Joseph. She was found with child before they had come together, and they jumped to the conclusion that he was just nothing more than a common, and we use that awful word, bastard. They just viewed him as being common. They viewed him as being nothing. In the eyes of the world, he emptied himself. He became of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Albert Barnes, the great commentator, said, "When the sun is obscured by a cloud, there is no real change in its glory." And as Wesley said, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." He didn't lay aside his majesty. He didn't lay aside his glory. He didn't lay aside his deity. But in the eyes of the world, it was all covered up. It was all obscured. It was all covered over as he made himself of no reputation. As it says in Romans, he was made in the likeness of man, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And therefore, we are to be willing to be nothing in the eyes of men. Lorraine Bettner was a man who wrote a book entitled Roman Catholicism. And it was a very lengthy study concerning the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And very briefly, in one of the chapters, he makes mention as to why, interviewing people that had been in the Roman Catholic priesthood, as to why they entered into the priesthood in the first place. And there were varied reasons given for that. Some were very genuine, very sincere. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were entering in. They were naive, some of them. Some of them were sincere. Some of them were genuine. And then there were others who entered into the priesthood by their own testimony because they wanted to have a better reputation. Because they wanted people to look up to them. Because they wanted to have a little bit of power and a little bit of authority. And yet the same can be a reality in evangelical circles. We can do the right things, but for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. And rather than making ourselves of no reputation, we can be so concerned about our reputation, how the world looks at us and how the world views us. And even in Christian service, our motives can be all wrong. There can be a temptation to desire recognition. There can be a temptation to desire success. There can be the falling into the trap of trying to appease guilt. I'll do something for the Lord. I'll serve the Lord because, well, I did that sinful thing or that thing that was wrong, and I asked the Lord to forgive me. And if you forgive me, then I promise that I'll serve you. And we can serve the Lord out of a slavish fear to try and appease guilt and perhaps even to get a platform. But Paul says the right mindset is a willingness, if it's the will of God, to be absolutely nothing in the eyes of men and in the eyes of the world. Of course, there's a day coming whenever all of our works shall be tried. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Of what sort it is. And I believe in that a lot of us are going to be concerned about the motives. Why did we serve? Why did we do what we did? Was it for the glory of God and the glory of God alone? Or was there a little bit of a desire to be seen of men and desire to be successful? You see, John the Baptist was willing to be counted as nothing. His life's verse, John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And John had a very successful ministry for about 6 months, and all of Israel and Judea went out into the wilderness to listen to him and to see him. and there was great success. But whenever the Savior appeared that day and was baptized of John in Jordan, it seems that John just began to fade back into obscurity. And while he was in a prison cell, he began to hear about what was going on under the ministry of the Savior and the great and mighty things that were happening. And we don't read of John getting jealous. We don't read of John beginning to get into a bit of a huff and say, well, I was the one that set the ball rolling. He was more than happy just to be nothing now in the eyes of the world, so long as Jesus Christ was being glorified. A Christ-like mindset, are we willing to be counted as nothing? He made himself of no reputation, a willingness to be nothing. Secondly, a Christ-like mindset indicates a willingness to serve. A willingness to serve. Again, verse number 7 of Philippians and chapter number 2. Made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Paul says, let that same mind be in you. Be willing to take upon yourself the form of a servant. He who was master of everything became the servant of men. It says in verse number 6, being in the form of God. Then verse number 7, took upon himself the form of a servant. Might read just as well, being in the office of God. Took upon himself the office of a servant. And yes, he was the servant of his Father. He was the servant of God in this earth. He was the servant of Jehovah. The Old Testament, again, very clearly teaches that. For example, Isaiah 52 and verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Many were stonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than that of any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The form of a servant. God the Father speaks of Christ as being his servant in the days of his flesh. But not just was he the servant of Jehovah, but he was also the servant of man. The servant of man. And yes, the Lord wants us to be his servants, and he wants us to serve him. And some people are very happy to do that. But what about being the servants of men ourselves? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 28. The Savior says to his disciples, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And the word minister there means serve. I didn't come to be served, he says, but I came rather to serve. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but I came to minister to the needs of others. He came to be a servant of men. We see that very explicitly, don't we, in John 13, whenever he took a basin, he girded himself with a towel, he went around and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. And he was showing them the lowest form of servitude, washing the feet of others. Now, this was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was the Prince of Glory, God manifest in the flesh. And there's the disciples, and they're sitting, and they're eating, and they're drinking at the table. And the Lord Jesus comes and kneels at their feet and washes the dirt and the dust and the defilement off the feet of his disciples. And of course, Peter, as brash as ever, he couldn't understand it and says, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord began to explain it. And having done so, he said to them furthermore in John chapter 13 there in verse number 14, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So the Christ-like mindset has a willingness to serve, not just to serve God, but in doing so to serve men. In fact, serving one another, as far as our Savior is concerned, is one of the greatest marks of grace and greatness. in his eyes. Because he says in Matthew 20, verse number 26, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So he was the supreme example. He's telling the disciples, no, I didn't come into this world for you to serve me at this stage. I came into the world to serve you. And even so, if you want to be great in the eyes of the Lord, it's not about getting people to serve you, but it's about you seeking to serve others. The word minister means servant, and as does the word deacon. And it's not for the minister, the elder, or the deacon, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, to be lords over God's heritage. But if we take those words and we rightly look at them, it means that we're to be servants one of another. Galatians 5 and verse number 13 says, by love serve one another. The Christ-like mind shows a willingness to serve within the local church. The Christ-like mind shows a willingness to serve within the local church, even if it means receiving no recognition whatsoever. Because that's what Paul is telling us here. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. He was willing to be nothing in the eyes of men. But at the same time, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he served others. And that really challenges us tonight regarding our thinking as to what it really means to have the mind of Christ. A willingness to be nothing, a willingness to serve. Thirdly, a willingness to be humble. Verse number 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You know, in my reading of Scripture and my limited understanding, I don't think there's a more valuable grace in the life of a Christian than the grace of humility. One old Puritan said many years ago that humility is the soil in which all of the other graces flourish. And we're told here that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, he humbled himself. The very fact that he came to this earth, that he came, shows his humility. That he even thought upon us shows his humility. You know, the Scripture says that God humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are in the earth. And the very fact that he came shows us his humility. More than that, how he came shows us his humility. Born as a babe to Mary, who was a peasant girl, Joseph, his earthly guardian, was a carpenter. And then whenever he made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, he was found meek and lowly, riding on the colt of the foal of an ass. How he came shows his humility. And why he came shows us greater humility still. He came to die for his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Not only did he humble himself in becoming a man, but as he lived in this earth as a man, he lived a life of humility. Humility was one of his constant characteristics. If anybody was asked at that particular time, tell me something about Jesus of Nazareth, I'm sure many of them would immediately said, he's humble. He's humble. He's nowhere to lay his head. The only piece of property that he seems to have is his robe. He never boasts, he never vaunts himself, he never exalts himself in the eyes of men. He's willing to have little children come and sit in his knee. He's willing to sit with the publicans and the harlots. He's willing to embrace the lepers. If there's anything that we could say about Christ, it is that he is humble. And therefore, we should have that same mindset. humble ourselves. Pride, arrogance, vanity, egotism ought to be foreign to the thinking and the mindset of the Christian. What blessings are withheld for want of humility? The Lord, in speaking to his covenant people Israel, said to them whenever they built their temple under Solomon, "If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face," he says, "then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." Prior to that, he says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command locusts to devour the land, humble yourselves. And what blessings are withheld for want of humility? James 4:6 says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Blessings are withheld for want of humility. But blessings are bestowed whenever God sees humble hearts. And there's nothing that sends out a more Christ-like testimony whenever there are a people that are marked by humility. Alternatively, there's nothing that sends out a more un-Christ-like testimony whenever God's people are filled with pride and filled with egotism and vanity and arrogance. And it shouldn't be seen in the church, but sadly it is, because by nature we are all a proud people. Pride is a root sin. Pride gives birth to many other sins. But a person who has a Christ-like mindset is willing to be nothing, willing to serve, willing to be humble, fourthly, willing to obey, a willingness to obey. Again, verse number 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. The greatness of Christ's humiliation was seen in his obedience. For us to be saved, our Lord Jesus Christ had to obey the law of God. He had to obey it perfectly, and he had to obey it perpetually. As it says in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He was the lawgiver, but he was also the law fulfiller. Now, I believe tonight that God places great emphasis for New Testament Christians on the moral law of God. The ceremonial law has all been fulfilled in Christ. All of the offerings, all of the types, all of the shadows, the temple, the tabernacle, the feasts, the offerings, the high priest, his role, his ministry, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The civil law for Israel was exclusive to the nation, but the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, was written by the finger of God himself on tables of stone, and that indicates its permanent nature. And no higher honor was given to the moral law of God in the fact that the Son of God himself was made under the very law that he gave, and in the days of his flesh he obeyed it. We're told in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse number 5, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And the fact that the very Son of God was made under the very law that he had given and became obedient to the law of God and to the will of God, no higher honor could be placed on the law of God than the fact that the Son of God became obedient and subservient to it. And Paul says, "Let this mind also be in you." Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Yes, he fulfilled the precepts and the penalties of the law on our behalf. But we too, if we're going to have a Christ-like mindset, ought to realize that in so doing, we should be marked by a willingness to obey the law. We can't do it perfectly. Christ has done that for us. But the law is the Christian's rule of faith and practice. And the person who thinks The professing Christian who thinks they can live as they please has got the wrong end of the stick. They don't have the mind of Christ. Now, it is true that there's a sense in which we're not under the law, but we're under grace. But what Paul meant when he said that, he meant we're not under the penalty of the law, but we're under grace. The penalty has been paid. And we are no longer under the law as a means of our justification, but we've been justified by grace. But surely whenever we look at the Ten Commandments there, which are a summary of the moral law, every Christian should have a desire to try to keep them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we know the mind of Christ, why would we want to have anything in our lives before God? Why would we want to take his name in vain? Why would we want to worship anything other than him? Why would we want to desecrate his day? Why would we want to bear false witness? Why would we want to steal, knowing that all of these things, they displease God? He's opposed to them. Therefore, if we're going to have a Christ-like mindset, we should have a willingness to obey. In fact, obedience to the law, to the Lord, to the will of God, is a mark of grace. One of the last verses in the entire scripture, Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 14 says, blessed. And the word blessed is just another way of saying happy. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Obedience is a mark of grace, obedience to his commandments. Alternatively, despite what a person professes, disobedience is a mark of an absence of grace. As the Savior drew the Sermon to a Mount to a close in Matthew chapter 7, he said in verse number 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there you've got two verses that concern the same thing, obedience to the law of God. John tells us in Revelation that those who enter into the holy city are those that have sought to be obedient. They're not saved by their works, they're not saved by their obedience, but by their works and by their obedience they are showing evidence that they are saved. Matthew chapter 7, it speaks of people that say they're saved, but there's no evidence to back it up because they are not seeking to obey or do the will of God the Father. So I, friends, can't understand people that say they're saved and say they love the Lord, but they've no desire or no mind to obey the Lord and do what the Lord says. I can't understand professing Christians who don't even go to church and don't go to God's house. And some, sadly, feel that they have almost outgrown. They've become so spiritual that they can't fellowship with anyone, and so they stay at home. And they never sit down for a moment to think, well, if I do this and I take this course of action, I'm going to be living in disobedience. Not just because I'm forsaking the assembling of myself together, but in not fellowshipping with God's people, I'm not breaking bread. This do in remembrance of me, I'm not doing that. I'm not worshiping together. I'm not keeping the Lord's day holy in the manner in which God requires us to. I'm not meeting together on the first day of the week. I'm not bringing my tithes and the first fruits of my labors, my thank offerings, into the storehouse. I'm not in the place of testimony before my neighbors. Why did God give to Israel one day in seven where they would cease from their labors and they would worship God? It was to be a testimony to the nations round about them. And whenever you get a child of God that keeps that one day in seven, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, all things are new, it's a testimony to the world around about them that they want to worship and honor and serve the Lord. You mightn't think it's much of a testimony getting into your car on a Sunday and coming out of the house with your Bible and driving to church and then going back again at night. And you might think, well, I have very little testimony amongst my neighbors. There's maybe some of them that you've never even spoken to. But they see that you go to God's house, and that's a testimony. I remember my aunt lived beside a couple. I think they had three or else four children. From memory, they had one boy at least and at least two girls. I think they had three, maybe four children. And those children were brought up in a completely non-Christian home. In fact, their father was an alcoholic and tragically died a suicide's death. But my aunt and uncle who lived next door were church-going people. And there was a little mission hall a mile or two up the road, and they were involved in the mission hall as well, and they took the meetings there. And they used to, they lived just, I think there was about eight little cottages, you know, four semi-detached cottages all in that little area. And they had a little, what was it, I think it was a Volkswagen Polo or a Volkswagen Beetle or something in the early days. And they used to fill it with children. Two or three sitting in the front seat, four or five in the back seat, maybe even one or two in the boot. Well, it was a Volkswagen Beetle, they would be sitting, not in the back, but you know what I mean. And they used to take all these children to meetings. And unknown to them at that time, those three children next door all came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, the parent of those children, the father, confided in my aunt and says, you know, me and my wife used to laugh at you and mock you and make fun of you, thinking you were crazy for taking our children off to these Christian meetings. And they were coming home and they were learning memory verses and courses and different. And we just thought it was crazy. But he says, I want to thank you, because if it wasn't for your witness and for what you did, our children wouldn't have turned out the way that they did. And those three children are still to this day going on strong and well with God. And they've married into married Christian partners, and they're raising up their children now in the Christian faith. Just because the neighbors had a witness that they went to God's house. And they sought in their own way as best they could to be obedient to the will of God for their lives. Let this mind be in you, a willingness to be nothing, a willingness to serve, a willingness to be humble, a willingness to obey, and then lastly, a willingness to be crucified. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I was thinking about this text this morning, and I came to the conclusion, you know, I get so accustomed to reading about the cross, singing about the cross, talking about the cross, preaching about the cross, that we have lost so much of our awe, wonder, and adoration. He became obedient, friends, unto death, even the death of a cross. The Son of God Himself was crucified on a rugged cross because of my sin and because of your sin. And it was all for me. And it was all for you. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Christ's obedience to the will of the Father led to crucifixion. And there's a sense in which our obedience unto God should lead to a place of death and crucifixion as well. You say, what do you mean? That we all have to die a martyr's death? We should all be taken out and stoned or nailed to a cross, whatever it is. Well, the Savior said, take up the cross. And that's a commandment. And if we're going to obey that commandment, it means death to self, death to sin, death to the flesh. Christ bids us come and take up a cross. You know, the New Testament has so much to say about the crucified life. Romans chapter 12, you know the verse as well. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, crucified life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, crucified life. He said in Galatians 2 and verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ. crucified life. But isn't it true to say that some of us, as far as self, sin, and the flesh is concerned, we are very much alive? You know, if you get a dead man and he's lying on the ground and you go over and you spit at him, or you kick him, or you mock him, there's no response. But if somebody's lying there and they're just asleep, and you go over and you kick them in the ribs, you'll soon discover that they're very much alive. And whenever things go against the grain, how do we respond? Whenever the squeeze is on, how do we respond? Are we dead, or are we still very much alive? Isn't this a challenge? You see, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." It's the same thought that Paul is giving us in Philippians 2. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Christ died on a cross, but as far as responding to how people treated him, he had died long ago. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And Paul says, "Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ-like mindset, willingness to be nothing, willingness to serve, willingness to be humble, willingness to obey, willingness to be crucified. And you will notice in conclusion that this, for Christ, was the pathway to honor. Because we're told in verse number 9, "Wherefore." And that's just another way of saying, in light of this. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In light of the fact that Christ did this, God the Father hath highly exalted him. The pathway to honor was the pathway of humility. As a reward for the life that Christ lived, God the Father hath highly exalted him above all principalities, above all powers, above all dominions, above all thrones. Christ highly exalted, and given to him a name which is above every name, and one day at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So the pathway to his honor is seen in verses 7 and 8, and we should understand that it is the same pathway for each and every one of us. Humble yourselves, as Scripture says, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The pathway to honor is the pathway of humility. It's not by university degrees, and there's nothing wrong with university degrees. If you've got the ability to do a degree, go and do one. It's not by qualifications. It's not by popularity. It's not by letters or financial status. It's not by natural gift or natural ability. It's by the Christ-like mindset. Nobody will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things," unless they have a Christ-like mindset and follow the principles of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. You know, whenever I looked at this portion of Scripture, I came to the conclusion that, you know, perhaps being evangelical and fundamentalist, and that's all right, but looking at myself, probably not a quarter as spiritual as we'd like to think we are. Because so often we want to be something. So often there might be a willingness to serve God, but maybe a reluctance to serve others. Still a little bit of pride in the heart. Slowness to obey. And a shying away from identification with the cross. May tonight we have a Christ-like mindset. May the Spirit of God apply these things to your hearts. And may we take that lowly position, willing to be nothing, willing to serve God and serve others, willing to be humble, willing to obey, willing to be crucified. May God bless his